Lord, we have celebrated your victory over death and the resurrection. Lord, as we have sung that truth over and over and over again and rejoice in the reality that we serve a living and risen Savior who we will see with our own eyes in the future when you come back to take us home to be with you forever. Lord, thank you that you are the first fruits, that your resurrection guarantees the resurrection of each and every one who places his or her faith in you, trusting in you and in your finished work on the cross. Lord, we are humbled as we seek to understand these truths. The reality is we don't fully understand what you have said in your word about your resurrection, and yet we believe it because you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. Lord, we are humbled. We thank you for the privilege of knowing that there is truth. There is absolute truth that never changes for anyone ever. And these are the truths that form the foundation of our faith and the basis of our encouragement as we move through our days on this ball of dust. Thank you that you have given us a hope that spans life and goes right into eternity with us to see you face to face. Lord, until then, we desire to be your faithful people. We know that one of the things that strengthens us in that endeavor is the preaching and teaching of your word. Lord, even that is not something we do on our own, but it's your Holy Spirit who indwells each and every believer, who enlivens our minds and illumines our hearts and gives us understanding of the word. We pray that you would do that. We pray that you would be pleased this day to bless us as we open your word, that you would take your truth and apply it to every heart, that we would leave here permanently changed, Lord, made more like you as we seek to love you and serve you in this world. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Some years ago, I ran across a book entitled Voices from the Edge of Eternity. It's a book that was authored by John Myers, M-Y-E-R-S. John received his undergraduate degree from Bob Jones University and then went on to get an engineering degree from the University of Wisconsin. Following that, he spent 3 years studying the Bible at the Prairie Bible Institute in Alberta, Canada. Let me give you a brief summary of Myers' book, this provided by the publisher of that volume. He says this, Voices from the Edge of Eternity is a compilation of the words and experiences of people, both famous and obscure, just before their deaths, young and old, great and small, saint and sinner. These testimonies confirm the biblical doctrines of life after death, judgment for the non-believer, and eternal life for those who have accepted Christ as Savior. With that as a brief overview of the book, I'd like to read to you from Myers' book, The Deathbed Experiences of Two Men, one a very famous non-Christian, and the other the experiences of a former governor of the state of Massachusetts. First, the final experiences and words of the French philosopher and writer François-Marie Arouet, who's commonly known by his pen name, Voltaire. He lived from 1694 to 1778. Voltaire was a famous deist. His belief in the existence of a supreme being came not from divine revelation, but from human reason. He fiercely opposed Christian beliefs and said that the Gospels were fiction and that Jesus Christ did not even exist. Voltaire ridiculed God by saying that he is, quote, a comedian playing to an audience that was too afraid to laugh. To Voltaire, religion was purely a sociological phenomenon. However, he was in favor of religious freedom in a multi-religious society. He said that where there was only one religion, it would lead to despotism. Where there were only two religions, he said people would cut one another's throats. But where there are many religions, people would live together happily and peacefully. As far as Voltaire was concerned, Christianity was a vanishing phenomenon. He said this, quote, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. How arrogant and absolutely foolish a statement to make. Voltaire died 246 years ago in 1778. Author John Myers recounts this deathbed experience of Voltaire. When Voltaire felt the stroke that he realized would end his life, he was overpowered with remorse. He at once sent for a priest and wanted to be reconciled to the church. His agnostic flatterers who were attending him hastened to his room to prevent this from happening. But it was only to witness Voltaire's personal humiliation and disgrace. He cursed them to their faces as his distress was increased by their presence. He loudly exclaimed, "Begone! It is you who have brought me into this present condition. What a wretched glory is this which you have produced for me." Voltaire was tortured with such agony that he gnashed his teeth in impotent rage against God and man. At times he pleaded, "O Christ, O Lord Jesus." Then again, "I must die abandoned of God and man." As his end drew near, his condition became so frightful that his agnostic associates were even afraid to approach his bedside. They still guarded the door that others might not know how awfully this avowed enemy of God was compelled to die. Even Voltaire's nurse couldn't tolerate the scene of horror. Such was the end of a man who had a high intellect, an intellectual education which was excellent, great wealth, and much earthly honor, but all without God. Now I invite you to compare those frightful and distressing words of the despairing lips of Voltaire with this testimony of Dr. John Brooks. Dr. Brooks was a devout follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who served as the 11th governor of the state of Massachusetts from 1816 to 1823. These are the words he spoke on his deathbed. He said, "I see nothing terrible in death. In looking to the future, I have no fears, for I know whom I have believed, and as I look back on my past life with humility, I'm aware of my many imperfections. But I now rest my soul on the mercy of my Creator through His only mediator, His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a ground of hope there is in the saying of the Apostle that God in Christ was reconciling the guilty world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." 2 Corinthians 5:19. He then extended his hand. When he was asked what it was that he was reaching for, he replied in a whisper, "A kingdom." And then he breathed his last and stepped peacefully into the presence of Christ. What can account for such a radically different response to the very same event? The final moments of a person's life. Only the victory that our Lord Jesus won over death in his resurrection. On this Resurrection Sunday, I want to direct your attention to the end of Matthew's Gospel as we consider together the only victory that matters. We'll be looking together at Matthew 27, verse 62, all the way through the end of chapter 28. Let me give you the outline that we're going to follow as we make our way through this text. 5 points to this outline. A futile attempt in 27, 62 to 66. The ultimate victory in 28:1-7, fear and joy, 28:8-10, a lie to be rejected, verses 11-15, and then a triumph to be embraced, Matthew 28:16-20. If you didn't get those points, I'll review them as we go through the text. So let's begin this morning with a futile attempt. Look at Matthew 27, I'll read verses 62-66. Now on the next day, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, verse 65, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Look back at verse 62. The next day, the day after the preparation. Friday was the day of preparation for the Sabbath, so this was Saturday. Any part of a day was counted as one day according to Jewish reckoning. So Jesus had been in the grave for one day. This was now day two, the Sabbath day. The fact that Jesus had intended to rise from the dead after 3 days was something that he had taught his disciples over and over again. For example, Matthew 16:21. Jesus said this, or the verse says this, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. All of the gospel writers record this fact. Matthew records it 4 times, Mark 3 times, Luke 2 times, and John 1 time. All of them record that Jesus said he was going to rise after the third day. 10 passages in the Gospels account for when Jesus taught his disciples, after 3 days, I am going to rise from the dead. Not only that, but this truth coming from the religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, in their conversation with the governor, shows that this was common knowledge among the people. So the chief priests and the Pharisees go to Pilate and request that he use the means available at his disposal to ensure that Jesus' disciples would not steal the body of Christ and fabricate a resurrection falsehood. Look at verse 65. This is Pilate's response. He says, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you can." This shows Pilate's concern. He was concerned about preventing a hoax and the possibility of another riot among the Jewish people. Pilate had already been compelled by the Jewish leaders to crucify an innocent man to prevent a riot of the Jews. Now he's forced again to agree with their demands. Look at verse 65. He says, "Go make it as secure as you know how." The religious leaders were very concerned about Jesus' disciples stealing his body, judging by the steps that they took. 3 different measures were put in place to prevent Jesus' body from being stolen. The large stone had been used by Joseph of Arimathea to close the tomb. That's recorded in Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60. The seal placed on the stone was most likely provided by the governor himself. It indicated that the tomb was under the protection of the Roman government. And in addition to this, they posted a guard. We don't know how many guards were posted that were outside the tomb, but that had to be more than one because they're always referred to in the plural. Thus, the attempt at securing the tomb was made. But it was an altogether futile attempt. 2 or 20 or 200 guards would not have made any difference at all. Psalm 2, verse 4 says this, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." These are puny little men attempting to thwart God's plan, utterly futile and utterly impossible to do. Let me draw a conclusion here that I hope will encourage you who believe in the name of the Lord. This should give you great confidence and courage in the sovereignty of God in your daily life. Absolutely nothing can hinder God's plan for you. Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." No matter what happens in your life, beloved, nothing can hinder that work of God. He has promised to carry it on until the day of Christ. That should give you great confidence and courage, not because you know the future, but you know that he holds the future in his hand, and nothing can happen to you that will not promote your progressive sanctification. Having looked at a futile attempt, that brings us to number 2, the ultimate victory. Let me direct your attention to Matthew 28. I'll read the first 7 verses. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. This is the ultimate victory. Look at verse 1. It says, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. This is the morning now of the third day, the first day of the week, Sunday. And just a note in passing here, this is why Christians gather for worship on the first day of the week. Do you realize that your presence gathering together is a tangible illustration of the reality that Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week? And I want to say to you, we will never not meet on Sunday morning. It's far too important. Look at verse 2. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven. And when he hit the ground, it caused a severe earthquake. He rolled away the stone effortlessly. I don't know, maybe he flicked it with his fingers, rolled that stone away, and he sat on the stone. Look at verse 3. It describes the appearance of this angel. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The dazzling brilliance of his face and is compared to lightning. And his clothing, a pure, blazing white, proof that he had come from the very presence of God in heaven himself. This angel was no mild-mannered being. The glory of his appearance and his power struck fear in the hearts of people. Look at verse 4. It says, the guards shook for fear of him. Interestingly, this shaking of the guards is the same word that's used in verse 2 to describe the severe earthquake. So these guards had their own personal earthquake. They became like dead men. They were so terrified that they passed out. These men were not Boy Scouts. They were not novices. These men were battle-hardened warriors. They were soldiers. They were used to blood and guts, close hand-to-hand combat. That's what the Roman army did. But when they were confronted with the holiness of God, communicated by this angel, they were overwhelmed. They were so afraid that they just checked out. They passed out cold on the ground. And I want to note, the women also were afraid, but the angel speaks these words of comfort to them. Look at verses 5 and 6. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. The angel rolled away the stone, not so that Jesus could leave the tomb. He was already gone. He rolled away the tomb so that the women and James and John, according to John 20, could get in to see the fact that Jesus was no longer there. These women were eyewitnesses of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. Look again at verse 6. The direct and simple nature of the statement almost obscures the monumental truth that the sentence communicates. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. This is a concise statement of the ultimate victory that Jesus won. Indeed, this is the only victory that really matters. To underscore the importance of Jesus' resurrection, I want to point out to you that all three members of the triune Godhead were involved in Jesus' resurrection. The Father was actively involved in Jesus' resurrection. Listen to Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the Father's involvement in Christ's resurrection. You might want to also make a note of Galatians 1:1 and 1 Peter 1:3. They also both emphasize the Father's involvement in Jesus' resurrection. Secondly, the Holy Spirit's involvement is recorded in Romans 8, verse 11, which says this, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And the Son, of course, was active in his own resurrection, as he had said in John 10, verse 18. He said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So this ultimate victory, this is the only victory that matters, Jesus' victory over death. All three members of the Trinity were involved, and Jesus' bodily resurrection was the death of death itself. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tell us that by his death and resurrection, Jesus rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he also set free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives long. Beloved, the reality is this. There is eternity in the heart of man. Those who reject the Lord live in the fear of death. Jesus Christ is the only one who sets a person free from this fear of death. The bodily resurrection from the dead has always been the hope of the godly. Job was very early in the world's history. He may have preceded Abraham. Here's what he said in the midst of his difficult trial. Let me read for you Job 19, verses 25 through 27. Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I will behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." That was Job. Abraham, in Genesis 22, 9 to 14, was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, although he was the son of promise. The writer to the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" And yet God had called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Why was he willing to do that? The verse continues, "He considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead." David in the Psalms expresses a hope of his own resurrection. Let me read for you Psalm 16, verse 10. He says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now this was prophetically applied to Jesus Christ, the greater David. Yet, nevertheless, David's own confidence in the future resurrection is clear. The resurrection is the very cornerstone of our Christian faith. Everything that we hope for, both in time and in eternity, hinges upon Jesus' resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 was read for you earlier in the service. Let me remind you of what verses 14 to 20 say. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain," empty, meaningless, worthless. "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." That's Paul's analysis of life without the resurrection. But listen to what he says in verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the Father's stamp of approval on every single thing the Son ever said or did. Think with me for a minute. If the Father had disapproved of anything that the Son said or did, what could he have done? Left him in the grave. But he raised him from the dead. In doing that, he said, "I put my stamp of approval on every single thing my Son did and said during his earthly ministry." One more note about Jesus' resurrection. It proves that Jesus was absolutely sinless. Why is that? Because death is the penalty for what? Sin. Death is the penalty for sin. Jesus had no sin. Therefore, death had no authority over him. He had to rise from the dead. This is precisely why Jesus and his death and resurrection is the one and only means of forgiveness of sins and entrance into heaven. because Jesus was the only one who ever lived a sinless life. From Adam forward, he's the only one who ever lived a sinless life. He's the only one who went to the cross to voluntarily give his life for the one who trusts fully in him. That's why Peter said in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. That is categorical. Is that hard to understand? There is salvation, hear me, there is salvation in no one else, because Jesus is the only one who lived a perfect sinless life. Peter continues, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Look at verse 7 of Matthew 28. The angel continues by telling the women, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. The angel finishes with the words, behold, I have told you, because holy angels never lie. They are incapable of telling a falsehood. They speak only that which is true ever and always. So far, we've seen the futile attempt in Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66. We've seen the ultimate victory in Matthew 28, 1 to 7. We come next to fear and joy. Fear and joy. Look at Matthew 28, verse 8. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, for there they will see me. These women leave the tomb with a mixture of both fear and great joy. We understand that, don't we? Their hearts were fearful because they had been confronted with the genuinely supernatural. There was irrefutable evidence that their Lord had risen from the dead. They were there. Jesus' body was not. Nobody had taken it. Jesus rose from the dead. Also, they had that supernatural face-to-face conversation with that holy angel. There's fear and there's also great joy. Notice first that their joy was outweighed their fear. Because they understood that Jesus indeed had the power over death and that he had risen just as he had repeatedly told them. Look at verse 8 of our text. It indicates that the women ran to report it to the disciples. Interestingly, Mark 16, verse 8 reports the women's astonishment and says this, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Their silence was only temporary, however, because Luke in Luke 24 reports this. The women returned from the tomb and reported these things to the 11. The other event that no doubt overcame the women's silence was the appearance of the Lord himself. Look at verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. Wouldn't you like to know exactly what it was Jesus said to them? Hi, good day. How's it going? You know, however he greeted them, their immediate and spontaneous reaction was to fall at his feet in worship. That was very appropriate. Jesus had a real, physical, yet glorified body. Here he was in the flesh, glorified, but he was in the flesh. These women had known him for some time. They had served him faithfully. They had loved him. They had served him in his earthly ministry. And they worshiped him, and he willingly received their worship. Then the Lord speaks to them in verse 10. Look at it. Verse 10, he says to them, do not be afraid. Literally, stop being afraid. The Lord understood their fear, and he spoke words of comfort and encouragement to them. He says to them, verse 10, go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, for there they will see me. These are the words of the risen and glorified Christ to these women. Notice here how Jesus refers to his disciples. He says, my brothers. Not those proud, unbelieving men who were always arguing with one another. He doesn't say, those unfaithful ones who deserted me in my hour of need. He says, brothers. Wow, that is amazing. This is monumentally encouraging, is it not? This is true love. This is forgiveness from the heart of God himself. Let me draw an application. If you know the Lord, if he has removed your sin from you, as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12 says, an infinite distance, verse 13 of Psalm 103 says this, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. There is absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1. Well, this brings us to verses 11 to 15, and a lie to be rejected. A lie to be rejected. Look at verse 11 of our text. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. When the women were on their way to tell the disciples of their meeting with the risen Lord, the guards had recovered. These were the guards who were at the tomb. They had recovered. They went to the city to tell the religious leaders what had happened in verse 11. Here we see the stubborn obstinacy of the Jewish leaders. This is absolute blindness of human depravity. Instead of being overwhelmed by the obvious miracle of Christ's resurrection, they prefer to remain in darkness and to concoct a lie in an effort to obscure the truth. They give the soldiers a large sum of money and bribe them to say, look at verse 13, "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." This is ridiculous if you think about it. If the guards were asleep, how would they know what happened? This is ridiculous. The reason for the religious leaders' promise to keep the guard out of trouble with Pilate the governor, verse 14, is because the penalty for sleeping on watch was death. That's what the penalty was in the Roman army. No soldier would ever think of doing that. The guards took the money, however, and repeated the lie, verse 15. This lie has been widely circulated. Verse 15 says, look at it, even to this day. Even to the day that Matthew wrote his gospel, and we know that was very early, sometime between 50 and 70 AD. And that same lie is believed by many people, even in our day. What I want you to realize is that fallen man is willing to believe any lie to keep from having to admit the reality of Christ's resurrection. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, the inescapable conclusion is that he is God, and he must be worshipped as God, which means that fallen man is not autonomous. People are willing to believe any lie to hide from the truth of Jesus' resurrection. We know why the tomb was empty on that resurrection morning, because the resurrection of Christ and his victory over sin and death is a glorious reality. It is the ground of our joy. It is the ground of our hope. That's why we worship him as God in human flesh. That brings us to verses 16 to 20 and a triumph to be embraced. Look at Matthew 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some were doubtful. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is a triumph to be embraced. Look back at verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Jesus had instructed his disciples to go to Galilee. In Matthew 26, 32, he says, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." The angels at Jesus' tomb told them to meet Jesus in Galilee, Matthew 28:7. And Jesus himself, in his resurrected glory, told the women that he would meet his disciples in Galilee in verse 10. So where was Jesus going to meet his disciples? In Galilee. He must have designated a particular mountain. Verse 17 says, when the disciples saw Jesus, they responded in worship. The only proper response. And again, Jesus received their worship. Note the comment here that some were doubtful. I want to point that out to bolster your confidence in the Scriptures. The Scriptures never sugarcoat things. The Scriptures report the truth as it is. They are not interested in covering over the sin or the weaknesses of people. Some were doubtful. The Scriptures are always true in what they report. You can trust that. Look at verse 18. Jesus says to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Let me ask you a question. Is there any authority that's not in heaven and or on earth? This is a categorical statement. Jesus here says, I have been given all authority. There is no higher authority than my own. Jesus had just gone to the cross and laid down his life, spent 3 days in the grave, and risen in conquering death and sin. And he says to his disciples, I have ultimate authority. That, again, should encourage you who worship the Lord, who know him and love him, because there is no one above him in authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Look at verse 19. He says, go therefore. In light of the fact that I have all authority, there is no one higher than me in authority, he says, go. Go literally is as you go. As you go about your life, what is he telling you to do? He says, make disciples. Now, I want to tell you, a disciple is a Christian. In my younger days as a believer, I was taught that there were two echelons. There was your normal, everyday, average Christian. And then if you were really mature, if you were really spiritually on track, you were a disciple. And then I was reading Acts 9, verse 26, that says this about Paul. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was also a disciple. I remember my thoughts when I was a young Christian. I read that and I thought, Paul wasn't a disciple. He was a brand new Christian. He just came to Christ. How could he be a disciple? The problem there obviously was my definition of a disciple. A disciple is a Christian. What Jesus tells us here in verse 29 is to faithfully share the gospel message. If the Lord calls you to cross-cultural ministry, go to that other culture. If he calls you to minister in your own culture, minister where the Lord has you. Share the gospel. As you go about your life, share the gospel message. It is man's only hope. Man is helpless and hopeless, blind and deaf and dumb, apart from the gospel message. People need the gospel. That's why he has entrusted the gospel to us. But look at the text, verse 19. Jesus says, as you go about your life, preach the gospel. As people come to faith in Christ, we are to baptize them. Water baptism is thus a very important initial act of obedience for every follower of Jesus Christ. He has set up this initial act of obedience so that we can demonstrate what has already happened in the spiritual realm. Water baptism is an outward symbol, a symbolic act of what has already happened spiritually inside. Romans 6 says we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That does not happen at water baptism. Water baptism doesn't do anything for you except get you wet unless you know Jesus Christ. But that is not to minimize the importance of water baptism. Water baptism is an initial act of obedience for every believer. That's what Jesus says. He says, baptizing them, and then look at what he says in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is teaching the truths of Scripture to every believer to promote spiritual growth and maturity in the faith. That is the responsibility of everyone who is called to preach and teach. That's why we preach the Word. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we have small groups. Everything is geared toward helping you mature in your faith in Christ. You mature when your mind is changed by the Word of God. When you come to a conviction that this is what the Word says, this is what I must do, that is what happens in your mind. That is sanctification when you act on that truth. There is no sanctification apart from the Word. Jesus said in John 17 in his great high priestly prayer, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. This is the means by which a person is sanctified. This is the means by which a person is promoting their own spiritual maturity. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation, not work at your salvation, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That should significantly encourage you, because God says, I'm the one who puts that desire in your heart to grow, and I'm the one who produces the fruit of that desire. It's all God, and he has promised to do this work. So this is what we're to be about, preaching and teaching the truths of Scripture to every believer. And then the Lord gives this amazing promise, the promise of his continuous and unbroken presence with each and every believer in the person of his indwelling Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20. The Lord starts and he says, and lo. That word lo is an expression that calls specific attention to what follows as something which is particularly significant. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So this work that every professing believer is to embrace and is to be involved with, not in your own power and in your own strength, but in the Lord's power and his strength. So this victory over sin and death, which the Lord proclaimed in his resurrection, is to continue every minute of every day until the end of the age. This is the church age. Until the Lord comes back and takes the church home to be with him, we are to be about this business of sharing the gospel and preaching and teaching the truth to believers who come to faith in Christ. That is the greatest thing a person can give their life to. I want to remind you of what Psalm 103, verse 13 says. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your victory over sin. Thank you for defeating death. Thank you for setting us free from the fear of death. Thank you for giving us a hope that stays with us every moment of every day. Even as we struggle, even as we confess our sins, you forgive us, and you, this hope never dies. This hope never diminishes. It grows stronger as every day passes and we get close to eternity. Because we know that there is no condemnation for those who love you. We know that you are a compassionate Father who is eager to forgive. Lord, we know that one day you will come back to take us home to be with you. Until then, may we, in your strength and in your power, carry out what you have told us to do. Because there is joy and there is freedom and there is peace in being who you've called us to be. Lord, thank you for this resurrection. Thank you for all that it teaches us. In your precious name, amen.